This summer, we've been really focusing in on the book of Proverbs, taking a look at a number of different themes. And probably the safest time to talk about money is during the summer because, you know, fewer people are around and less pushback, through the week. It's probably a more dangerous time to preach this kind of stuff is, right in September or right around Christmas. But as it stands, we're talking about money and summer, and apologize for that. You know, it's one of the scariest things. I mentioned that last week. It's because you think I've got a bit of an agenda, right? Jim wants more money to come into the offering plate or something. Or maybe we're suffering over here or whatever. But there is no agenda. We're just dropping in on this theme of money in Proverbs. But even saying that, this message perhaps can become uncomfortable. And I know that because it's been uncomfortable for Monica and I as we've been talking about it. And what does God say to us? Last week, we considered in part one, and there's only two parts, so today's part two, we considered last week the power of wealth. It has the power to give life. It has the power to lead one to death. It's one of the, I believe, one of the creational powers that God planted in his creation. And he gave humanity the task, the co-creating task, to make more of all that he created so that there is increase. He calls us to be people who increase and be fruitful. And so, latent in the very fabric of God's creation is this capacity to make more. And we are called into that. So, when we talk about wealth, it's not all negative. It's not even near all that. However, as highlighted, this power that God built into creation has been disoriented because of the fall. And as a result, very few of us can handle this power well. In fact, as we read through the Proverbs and certainly through the rest of Scriptures, we see that this capacity we have to accumulate, to make more, becomes a bit of an idol. You know what idolatry is? It is worshiping something that God created instead of worshiping the one who created it. And so, as we read in 1 Timothy, the root of all evil is the love of money because it is so destructive. And so, I don't have to prove the point that even as you scan communities, neighborhoods in the world, you see that the power of money rots a lot of evil. So I ended our thinking last week asserting that, at least for us Christians here today gathered, it's probably very wise to assume this one main point, that most of us are perhaps, probably, most likely in denial about the power of money in our life. It's probably good just to assume that, whether you believe it to be true or not. And so as we take a look at a few Proverbs and look at the person of Jesus Christ in relation to these Proverbs, I pray that your heart will just simply be open to what God might have to say to you. I won't have any particular commands or tell you what to do today, but I want you to hear God's voice for you today. And you go home. You talk about it. You wrestle with the Word of God and what it means for you. So let me begin with this proverb, which reinforces our need to be more circumspect about wealth. Proverbs 28:27, "The rich are wise in their own eyes. One who is poor and discerning sees how deluded they are." Yeah, the proverb suggests that the poor who are discerning can probably see more clearly than the one who has much. Or to put it this way, it is more likely that the rich person is more confused and disoriented than those who have little and who are spending a little bit more time thinking about such things. And this is somewhat counterintuitive. I mean, how many of us would encourage, Bill Gates to go to the local homeless person to get some financial advice, right? Proverbs suggests that our quest for material security, our accumulation of wealth, our dependence on what we have, our possessions, is perhaps much like the young male being tempted by the persuasive woman that in chapter 7, the adulterous woman. And often we read this passage correctly in that we're talking about how we deal with persons of the opposite sex. How do we remain pure? But I also believe that as much as it gives us very good standards about how to live well sexually, it also presents a metaphor about the idolatry of wealth. She is the one who draws you to a place where you spend your time mistakenly, expecting to be pleased, but in fact not being so. This is how Proverbs 7 puts it. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. In a very real way, this woman personifies the false promise of wealth. And Jesus says much the same. In Matthew chapter 6, as he's talking about money and treasures, he says this: if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. So if you are looking at things really well, if you are looking upon the right things, your whole life will be filled with light. It will be good. But if your eyes are unhealthy, if it's turned to the wrong thing, your whole body will be filled with darkness. And so he warns us about where we put our hope. And I find it fascinating because when we look at the Proverbs and we look at all the things it says about money, it says a lot of good things. It, in fact, encourages us not to slumber, but to be diligent, to work hard, to accumulate, to inspires us to leave a legacy for the sake of our kids and to be judicious with all that God has granted us. And so, in fact, it celebrates a wealth as a blessing from God, doesn't it? In fact, we see that throughout the whole Old Testament, that wealth is a good thing, and it is often a sign of God's blessing upon the decisions you've made in your life. And it's all true. But what's stunning is this: Jesus doesn't live that way. So when we take a look at Jesus, we see a stunning contrast to all the thing that's being said in the Old Testament. And it forces me to ask, why is that? I mean, think about Jesus. Look upon his life for a minute. Jesus was poor. He had no home. He lived off the generosity of others. When somebody said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go," how does he respond? He says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to follow? The biggest question about Christian discipleship is, really, before Jesus, how important is the wallet that you're sitting on? How important is your credit cards and your purse? What does this mean in relation to the one you're following, Jesus Christ. So Jesus was poor. And not only that, he identified with the poor more than it seems anybody else. The Sermon on the Mount, for instance, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted. He identifies with those who are suffering and struggling and says to them, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And he's speaking a message of good news to people who are disregarded, ignored, and left to the margins of society. And Jesus joins them. He makes a direct link between those who suffer and struggle to their future inheritance. It's quite startling. Not only is Jesus poor, identifies with the poor, by his very presence, he confronts the rich just by being there. And he says things like this to those who have plenty and who enjoy it. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. I mean, think about that. I'm coming to give those who are suffering comfort one day. But for those of you who already have comfort, you already have it. To the young rich man who wanted what Jesus could give, but what he couldn't buy, Jesus said, you know what you need to do? Sell everything. Sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Then come follow me. That was a tough decision for the rich man, young man. And as we read, he turns away sad. And it's the disciples who at that time overhear him say, what in the world are you saying, Jesus? How can this be possible? How can anybody be saved? This demand of yours is way too big. And Jesus simply responds, what's impossible to man is possible to God. And so he's just confronting us. And we shouldn't ignore it. And moreover, Jesus shapes his whole ministry strategy, his whole mission strategy is one of poverty. Remember, he sends out the disciples? Twice in the Gospel of Luke it's recorded, first with 12, then with 72. And this is what he says. Here's his plan. And I've been to a few conferences about how to prepare to start and launch things and about maybe how to plant churches and stuff. And they say everything about get your finances in order, you know your neighborhood and get your team ready, all kinds of planning. Here's what Jesus says. Take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, not even an extra shirt. That's the plan. Guys, go. His whole strategy of mission was one of poverty. It's a startling contrast to so many of the themes that we sort of find in the Old Testament. But it's hinted at in Proverbs, though, isn't it? The poor who are discerning can see better. And perhaps Jesus is the one who fulfills that so completely. I mean, why is Jesus saying these things? Why is Jesus so into this? Well, perhaps because he understands and wants us to hear that poverty is perhaps the most and is probably the only antidote to the love of money. It's the only antidote to falling in love and making our capacity to be in control an idolatry. And perhaps you can say it this way. Jesus' warnings about wealth and his practice of poverty is perhaps the primary message of the gospel. He desires for you to love God alone. And nothing else can substitute it. So Jesus' message, particularly in that day, either repelled you or attracted you. And some people, like they, you know, the rich young man walked away, but Zacchaeus, a rich one, just by having Jesus show up for dinner and a surprise visit, he ended up paying four times back to all the ones he cheated. Transformed his financial way of life. Jesus was also a good friend with Lazarus and raised him from the dead. All Jesus wants is to transform the way we think about what he's blessed us with. And his mere presence as a man of poverty among the wealthy, I mean, has this amazing impact. And we just got to appreciate that the theological stunningness that in order for God to display his glory in this world, the best way for him to display how good he is was to come as one who was poor and had nothing. And it's stunning. I mean, even the glory of the early church was based on that. They sold their properties and possessions to be able to help those who were in need, and the Lord added to them daily. You know, as an aside, I know a couple weeks ago that Pastor Matt, he talked about the possibility of us exploring a second service where, in fact, we can shape a service, a worship time, a community, which is more hospitable to those who have little. And we just think that's on our heart. And I know some people have been thinking about it. Does that mean that we're going to create a service which is, you know, perhaps easier to get at? Is it like kindergarten level service for people who don't get things? Absolutely not. My hunch is that to start a service like that, it's going to take more theological capacity, much more depth of understanding the ways of God, in order to shape a community where both the rich and the poor can be together as one community. That it will demand more from us than the ease of walking into a church service where all of us basically drive the same kind of cars, live in the same kinds of houses, and wear the same kinds of clothes. It won't be an easy thing. It will, in fact, tax us to the greatest amount. You know, as people sort of, you know, and I think God's been blessing us with this kitchen. Who is to know how it would change us and direct us and lead us? And people say, hey, how can I help out? And I know one of the first things we usually say to somebody is, hey, you want to help? Why don't you just come and eat at a table with those who come to eat? Get to know them. Because we know when you get to know them, know their names, experience their lives, you will be transformed by them. You really will. I mean, it's Jesus who said, when you give a cup of water to somebody who's thirsty, who are you giving that cup of water to? Henry Nouwen, a Catholic who was an exceptional academic, who lived in the towering offices of acclaim as a Yale professor, I think it was Yale, however, lived a very empty life. And one day he was talking to a Canadian named Jean Vanier, who now lives in Paris. But Jean Vanier started these communities for severely mentally handicapped, physically handicapped people who just are unable to in any way care for themselves. And he invited Henry to live in a house and care for such. Henry, Henri, now one, was totally transformed. And some of his best work came out of his recognition that whatever he knew of God and his relationship to God was now just transformed when he learned to love another and receive the love from them. Now, throughout Christian history, groups have emerged with a prophetic condemnation of the wealthy or the way of life that accumulates. And this has been a pattern throughout our Christian tradition. When the church finally became, after its persecution, the sort of the state church, so to speak, there were many Christians who said, I can't handle this easy life with no risk, no more persecution. And so we have the desert fathers who abandoned the way of the world to live in the desert. And they were a testimony against the way Christians perhaps were using money. Or, you know, a few centuries later with Francis of Assisi in the 1200s, who in the golden halls of many cathedrals where Christians were comfortably living, he started a movement of poverty. And this is his prayer. He says, grant me, God, the treasure of sublime poverty. Permit the distinctive sign of our order to be that it does not possess anything of its own beneath the sun for the glory of your name, and that it have no other patrimony, no other blessing than begging. Even today, there's a guy named Shane Claiborne who sort of represents this movement called New Monasticism, where, you know, as a youth and some other youth, they were a little bit troubled by these renters who were kicked out by their landlords, and they had no place to live, and so they started protesting. And so the youth just joined them, thought this was a good thing to do. And they were radically transformed, and as a matter of course, Shane and a whole group, I think they called The Simple Way, have just shaped a whole life of Christian community around how do we rethink all of this. In fact, he says Christianity is at its best when it is peculiar, marginalized, and suffering, and at its worst when it is popular, credible, triumphal, and powerful. What's this all saying? Simply this, perhaps. As best as a B student can put it, wealth diminishes our capacity to love God, while poverty can increase our love for God and His mission. This proverb perhaps suggests this. Proverbs 17:5. Whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker, and whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. I mean, the proverb highlights that when the wealthy assume that poverty is just the result of poor luck or people's failure, they don't come to understand that poverty is also something that God makes happen for good. So what can we learn from poverty? If poverty can help us, what does that exactly mean? Am I suggesting that you should go home and sell everything? You in your relationship to God need to weigh all these things, but let me at least suggest that poverty, living with less, can at least help us to learn contentment. Poverty can be a teacher of contentment. And so I draw some of these lessons that seem to be consistent very much with Proverbs, but from Paul, who writes to Timothy in his first letter. This is what he says to Tim. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, a person that is, you know, shaped by the very pattern of life that God demonstrates through His Son Jesus Christ and attaches that to contentment, there is great gain in one's life. Contentment, you know, when I think of that word and what it means, it suggests something like it's knowing when enough is enough. Perhaps the best pathway to contentment is really through learning how to be more thankful. that the pathway to developing contentment is to, instead of wondering how much more you can get or what you, why you need to work hard for today to get something, it's to say and stop and maybe begin the day by saying, Lord, I thank you for this, this, and this. You know, the number one reason why we pray for our food is not so that it tastes good. We don't pray for our food because, you know, mom doesn't know how to cook or something like that. We pray, why? To give thanks. Because right at the meal table is an expression of how God provides for us. And it provides a great opportunity to give thanks. Watchman Nee, a great evangelist and church leader in the South Pacific, put it this way. He who is able to accept everything gladly from the Lord, including darkness, dryness, and flatness, and then completely disregard oneself, is he who lives for him. As Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, it should be said, and I remember my mom and my dad, as they were having a big dessert at some restaurant while us kids had to live with something less, or, you know, there's all kinds of scenarios of things where mom and dad were enjoying something really good, and we were relegated to the other table, and mom and dad would just say, you just have to be content. Learn contentness. While they enjoyed all the whipped cream, so to speak. Sometimes we use this press for contentment to keep those who are suffering in order. And there's times when those who are suffering are allowed to express their discontent, to draw those who have much to a new perspective. Just like the widows in Acts chapter 6, there was these Greek widows who had a hard time putting things together in their household, filling up their fridge, so to speak. But at the same time, in their Christian community, there were these Jewish widows, and they seemed to get all the good stuff. And what did they do? They just weren't content. They were wholly discontent. And they pressed the apostles to say, there's something wrong here. And of course they were right, and so they redistributed in the community. So even we see that poverty and those who are poor are able to help us who are wealthy to be better at how we use God's gifts. Moreover, Paul says poverty keeps us from a bunch of trouble. Yeah, a few comments here, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. We've read that. You know, poverty, living with less, keeps us from a bunch of trouble. More money, more bills. Nicer car, more to polish. Bigger house, more to wash. I mean, it's just more, besides all the other stuff that it can be associated with. And moreover, the impacts that it might have on other people. Poverty saves you from a lot of grief. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. When you have lots, you have a tendency to be led astray. Or, as Paul also says, poverty reduces the clutter in our lives so that we truly enjoy what God provides. Command, says Paul, and he has two commands. So, and the first one is this. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. So in a very significant way, he is saying to those who have much, and that includes me, is to be careful not to be too arrogant. In fact, the times that I have been most proud of what I've been able to accomplish financially is usually the time, if I track it, the time when I give the least. that was one of the things Monica and I sort of picked up as we sort of talked through things. And the antidote to the dangers of wealth is to, in fact, as Paul suggests, diminish your wealth. And this is more than just advice. Paul tells Timothy, command. His roll out as commands. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Generosity. It's an intentional form of poverty. Choosing to live with less for the sake of others. We give something up for the sake of something better. And as Paul says, the reward is storing up treasures and laying a firm foundation. Because as Paul is recommending to us, or in fact using the word command, he says when we put trust in these things that we hold so tightly upon, it takes us away from the real life that Jesus Christ offers us. So let me close. Much of this being reflections on the book of Proverbs, reading through this and trying to listen to it and discern in terms of looking through the lens of Jesus Christ in the New Testament and asking big questions about what does this mean for me. And I know that one of the things that I'm drawing from this is I need to be thinking more and more about how God can use me and what I have and what I will have for his sake. And obviously, generosity is not measured by the amount, but by the level of sacrifice. And it makes me think of this song. You know it well. Should have asked to get this song, but it's Take My Life and Let It Be. Consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my silver, my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my Lord, I pour, at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came to our world not simply to grant us eternal success, but to give us a way of looking at what you have blessed us with. And to be so shaped by your life that we order our lives in such a way that all that you grant us may be a blessing. And Lord, some are here today who have little, and some are here today who have much. And there are some here who look like they have much but really have little and vice versa. But Lord, it was you when you stood before 5,000 and everybody was hungry and thirsty and nobody had enough food to eat or water to drink. And everybody was anxious about what's next. It's then that you took a few things, gave thanks, and distributed that little bit so that it became much to all. You are in control of all things. And even in your life, you gave up all that you had, came down to poverty, and you sacrificed everything, life included, so that we could be rich. May we deeply understand the meaning of that and how that can shape the life that you are calling us into. Give us wisdom. We pray. And as we come to this table, may we experience the very mystery of you blessing us richly through your life. So bless us, Holy Spirit, with your presence. Renew us and transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.